Well, if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, we want to finish what we started last Sunday. I told you last Sunday that sometimes the Lord just impresses upon the heart of someone who's studying the Word of God, a pastor who's preaching, to change a little in his direction. We've been going through the book of Philippians for the last few months, and this passage has always fascinated me. I found it to be very interesting and very compelling and very, very important to us as believers. And what we've been talking about as we started last Sunday was looking at the true face of Jesus. And this is found in this text here in 2 Corinthians, but I would like to read beginning at the very end of chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse of chapter 3, verse 18, where it tells us this: "But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." One of the most familiar passages that I know you're aware of is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. It records for us Jesus Christ coming walking on the water to his disciples who were in the boat. Let me just read for your remembrance what that story says in Matthew 14, verse 25. It says this: "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, there's a lot that I could point out in that text this morning that are things that we could learn from the Word of God. But for this morning, since we're actually addressing looking into the face of Jesus and having a complete focus on Christ himself in our lives, I want you to notice verse 29 and following in Matthew 14, where Jesus says this to Peter. He says, "Come." He bids him to come onto the water, right? We know the story very well. And of course, Peter is the one, with faith, steps out onto the water, leaves the boat, leaves the safety of the boat into the stormy sea. And then as he begins to focus on the sea and the wind and the waves, he begins to sink. In fact, we know that that word sink there in that text in verse 30 is used over Matthew 18 that means to drown. In other words, it's not so much that he began to just go down a little bit in the water. He literally was going down to the point of drowning in the sea. And the point I want to bring to your attention in this text is this: whenever Peter began to focus on his surrounding circumstances and the trouble of the surrounding circumstances and took his focus off of Christ, he began to sink. Whenever he took his attention away from Jesus and began to focus on the trouble around him, that's when he began to sink. The same is found over in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll look there just for a moment. Classic passage we know so well in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Now, this follows on the heels of chapter 11, which we know is the passage that records for us the great chronologue of those that had faith in Christ, died for Christ, believed in Christ, believed in God, followed Him. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of faithful witnesses," those that faithfully followed God. By the way, that's not your uncle and your grandma up in heaven looking down at you either. Okay, as many of you use that cloud of witnesses to refer to. The idea is that the previous patriarchs of the faith in chapter 11 are the ones that he's referring to. And in this text he says, since we have that great example set before us, since we have their lives that have been persecuted, many of them were left for dead, many of them were sawn in two, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, many followed the Lord even to the point of death because they were faithful. He says, let us as believers lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us or ensnares us. I want you to note that word there, entangle or ensnare, in verse 1. The word actually means this, to be surrounded wholly and completely to the point that you are easily distracted. In other words, even though it specifically refers to a sin, it can refer to anything that distracts you from Christ. It can be in common, ongoing, ordinary, daily experience that you go through, or something that you are involved in on an ongoing, daily basis, something that occupies your time. The point is this, if there's anything, no matter what it is, that takes your attention off of Jesus, it is distracting you and entangling you and ensnaring you. Another way to say it is this, anything that you focus on more than Jesus is an idol. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's your spouse, your family, your job, your wealth, your car, your home, personalities, people, relationships, even your church, your ministry, your pastor. If you focus more on anything else other than Jesus Christ, it is an idol and should be repented of. And that's exactly what the point of the author of Hebrews is telling us, that whenever we find ourselves ensnared with and entangled with these things, then we have found ourselves in sin. But he goes on and tells us the solution is found in verse 2, that we are to look forward to Christ. We are to look at Jesus. The old authorized says to fix your or to fix your eyes on Christ. And the word fix is a very interesting word. Aporao is the word. It's made of two words, apo from away, a preposition that means away from, and then the word harao, which means to see. So the idea is to see away from. More specifically, it is to be stated like this, to look away from everything else at. That's the way you look at the word. To look away from everything else at. In other words, you are to look away from all other distractions in your life and focused totally on Christ. I think all of us are aware of this. We know what kind of distractions we have in this world, all the things that take our attention and our time. And so often Jesus and our relationship with Him gets put on the back burner, doesn't it? And if we have enough time throughout the day, we'll have a little time in the Word and a little time in prayer, or maybe a little time studying, or maybe a little time listening to some preaching or some Bible teaching or whatever. But ultimately, all that goes on in our life with our work and our family and our relationships take priority, and Jesus gets what's left over. And that's not what the Lord's calling for. In fact, throughout the Word of God, it tells us that we are to constantly look to Christ and to fix our eyes on Him, and He is to be number one in our lives, absolutely. The word looking here in this text in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 is a present active participle, which means this, it is to constantly characterize your life as one who fixes their eyes on Christ. It constantly characterizes your life to focus on Jesus Christ. In our world where we have all the modern conveniences of man and we are supposedly able to have everything pre-cooked and pre-ready for us and everything's done so easily for us, yet at the same time, we have very little time to serve God. You think about it in the average life of a believer. Most believers now meet together probably one time a week. Most churches now only have Sunday morning service, and that's it. It used to be that you had Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night service. Now you have Sunday morning most of the time. Some churches are even opting out of Sunday morning and meeting other times of the week and leaving Sunday for the weekend and those that want to have fun on the weekend. But the problem with that is this, folks. The world and the devil and the flesh have you 24 hours a day. And you and I know that. We understand that. So if we get just a minimal amount of time throughout the week, we should make it a priority to meet together and to worship the Lord God. And I'll go further than that. I think we should make sure that we have the Lord as a priority in our lives wherever we are. Whether we're at work, whether we're at play, whether we're with our family, no matter what it is, Jesus Christ should be number one. He should be the one that we're always looking forward to. He is the one that we should be focusing on at all times. It should be a fixation of our minds at all times. And that's exactly what we're talking about when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and specifically starting in chapter 3, verse 18, when we're talking about looking into the face of Jesus. And what we're addressing is this, folks. We're not talking about, as I shared last Sunday, we're not talking about something mystical here. We're not talking about having visions and dreams and so forth. What we're talking about is something objective. We're talking about gleaning and growing in a relationship with Christ through the written, revealed Word of God given to us here right in our hands. The Word of God, the Bible. Let me read again the text here in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. Notice a few of the words that are there. He says, "But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as it were a mirror, the glory of the Lord." Now in chapter 4, verse 4, it says that we find the glory of Christ and the image of God. Chapter 6 refers to the glory of God, not chapter 6, but I'm sorry, verse 6. Verse 6 refers to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So you find that the theme of this passage is the glory of the Lord revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And the way you know God, the way you know anything about God is through Christ. The old covenant was the way that God intended to reveal God through the sacrificial system and the old covenant ceremonies and so forth. But the Old Testament and the old covenant was veiled. There was no real way for them to fully understand who God was through the old covenant. It wasn't until Jesus Christ shows up in the New Covenant, or the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and this is the way we know God. We know God through Christ. In fact, it is important for us to understand that you cannot know God apart from Christ. You cannot understand who God is. You cannot have a relationship with God apart from Christ. In fact, God, His name is defined in the New Testament as this: the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is called God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. So if you're going to know God, you're going to know Christ. If you're going to know Christ, you're going to have to know His Word, because the Bible tells us that He is revealed in His Word. So you can't just expect that you're going to get the knowledge of Christ by osmosis, or you're going to get the knowledge of Christ by visions and dreams, and you're not going to get the knowledge of Christ by just reading other books about Jesus. The only way you're going to know Christ intimately, the only way you're going to have the kind of relationship that God expects of you to have with Him, is to have an ongoing, personal, continuous, close, intimate walk with Christ, knowing Him through His Word here given to us in the text of Scripture. Look at it again in verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "But we all with an unveiled face," and this is building upon the context of the Old Testament people, or the Old Testament prophets and people of Israel, not having their faces unveiled because they could not see all that was in Christ. If you'll look in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, "But their minds were blinded," referring to Old Testament people. "For until the days, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." In other words, all of those in the Old Covenant who have not embraced Christ are still blinded, because the only way for you to understand the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is by embracing Jesus. You can't understand the Old Testament unless you know Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. All it looks like is a bunch of animals being slaughtered and different things happening with a temple and priest and so forth. But to know Jesus and to understand what He did on the cross makes sense of all the Old Testament covenant. But He says in verse 18, "But we," referring to us as believers, "all with unveiled face," the veil has been removed, "we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Now you have to understand, in those days a mirror wasn't like our mirror today. I mean, the mirror that we have, sadly, whenever you look into it, you see everything perfectly, right? And so when you look in the mirror, you're able to see yourself closely and intimately. In those days, mirrors were usually made out of metal or polished metal, so they weren't perfect in the sense of the way they revealed the reflection. And the point that Paul is making is this. We're looking at God. We're looking at God through Christ, but we behold the glory of God. We see God and understand God as in a mirror. Although we see Him, we don't see it completely and perfectly. We're not going to see that till we finally get to heaven. We're not going to know completely everything about God till we finally get to heaven. And then I don't believe we're going to understand completely because God is infinite. But in verse 18 it says that we are being transformed into this same image from glory to glory. That's another way of saying that you are constantly being changed from different levels of spiritual growth in your life from glory to glory to glory to glory. That's the idea. And as you look into the face of Christ, as you glean from the Word of God and know who Jesus is, you're going to grow from different levels of glory. That's the point that he's making. And you are being transformed. And you're being transformed by, as it says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord. So listen, let me help you to understand this. There is no way to shortcut this. There's no way to get here in some easy, secret way. You're not going to be able to go and find a self-help book to help you grow in Christ and get there overnight. This is a long process of intense, ongoing, committed study of the Word of God, memory and committal to memory, and also practicing what you learn from the Word of God. Because listen, spiritual growth does not come just by knowledge. It comes from application of the knowledge of the Word of God. So whenever we read about this in this text in verse 18, and he says that we are looking at a mirror of the glory of the Lord and we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, he's saying, listen, since we have an unveiled face and we can see Christ and we can learn from his word, we can grow there. We can mature there. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1 and following, we begin to pick up where we left off, and we see that as a result, here's the point that I want to make this morning. As a result of you and I looking into this mirror, although imperfectly, we're seeing God through the image of Christ. We're able to learn more about God through His Word. As a result of those things, the first point is this: we do not get discouraged. We do not get discouraged. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, if you look at verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, you have to understand, there's a great amount of context to that word there that Paul gives us. He's not just generally speaking here that, you know, as long as you know the Lord and you're in ministry, you don't lose heart. There was a lot going on here in this text. In fact, the Apostle Paul was at a point that he had actually got severely depressed in ministry. He was dealing with the 2 Corinthian letter here. He was dealing with the Corinthian church. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, it in fact was the one church that no pastor wanted to pastor. Paul had spent 2 years there, and then whenever he finally gets word back from the Corinthian assembly, he finds that they're not doing any better. They're still involved in their sin. There's still divisions. There's still hatred. There's no lack of love. And it's gotten even worse, that there's those that are actually falsely accusing the Apostle Paul and saying that he's in it for the monetary gain he could get or whatever he could benefit from the ministry, that he doesn't have the people of God in his focus and he doesn't really love them, doesn't really care for them. And there were those false teachers that were there spreading that among the Corinthian assembly, and Paul was discouraged. Paul was greatly affected by that. Before we look at that in greater detail, notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, the word ministry is the Greek word diakonia, from which we get the word deacon from. And it simply means service or ministry in a general way. He's calling on the fact that the Apostle Paul was in this ministry. He has this ministry, even as bad as it was, that was given to him by the mercy of God. And as I shared with you last Sunday, you and I all understand this, at least I hope we do, that no matter how bad our condition may be, it's mercy. No matter how difficult the situation is, it's mercy. If you want to cry out for God to be fair to you, if you want to cry out for God to be just with you, then you get hell. But mercy is anything short of hell. So the Apostle Paul was basically saying this, that even though the situation that I am in with Corinth, and even though I am being falsely accused as an apostle, and some are trying to discredit me as an apostle, he says, I find that this ministry that I have has been given to me by the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. But look at the next few words here in verse 1. It says that we do not lose heart. Now, I think the old authorized says we do not faint. But really, the word faint or the word to lose heart really does not communicate clearly what the Greek words are intending in this text. I know that you can find other places in the Word of God where this particular Greek word is translated the loss of heart or to be discouraged or so forth. But let me just give you some of the breakdown of the word itself. It comes from a word, ekakaeo. Now, you don't need to remember that, but it's two words. It's a preposition, ek, out from, and kakos, which means inwardly evil or general evil. And the idea behind this is not so much that you're just getting discouraged, but it has the idea that you are speaking of defecting from doing what is good. You're defecting from doing what is good, and you're giving yourself over to evil or an evil attitude or evil desire or an evil ambition or even immorality. The word kakos is used throughout the Word of God to refer to general evil. It is translated in some of the letters of the New Testament, malice. And the whole point of this is this, what Paul is saying is this, since we have this ministry that has been given to us by the mercy of God, we don't defect. We are not going to defect. We're not going to give ourselves over to doing bad or general evil and defect from doing what is good. You see, the temptation among many believers is this, is whenever times get hard and the difficulty comes, they defect from their faith in Christ. And they don't follow Him as faithfully. And they don't give their whole heart to Him as they should. And what Paul is telling us is this. He says, I am not going to lose heart in the sense of a sinful defection, even though as bad as it has gotten. You want to see how bad it was? Look at chapter 2, verse 12 for a moment. Back up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And these are just a few of the verses that we find here throughout the book of 2 Corinthians that give us some insight into the apostle's heart and what he was dealing with in the Corinthian assembly. In verse 12 it says this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. Now, at first reading of that, you may think that's not a big deal, but what you basically have is this. The Apostle Paul comes to Troas to preach the gospel, which was his intent. Whenever he would show up, he would preach the gospel, right? He usually would go to the synagogue first, preach the gospel, then look for the best jail because that's where he would end up. Right? He comes to Troas to preach the gospel. God sovereignly and providentially opens a door for him to preach the gospel. This didn't always occur. There were times, in fact, Paul would come to a city and he would pray for the Lord to open a door, and there were times God did not open the door for the gospel to be preached. But here's an excellent opportunity for evangelism. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. He comes to Troas to preach the gospel. A door was sovereignly and providentially opened to him by the Lord. But look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit. Meaning that he was absolutely preoccupied with the problems at Corinth. He was not able to preach at Troas. He gave up the open door and left for Macedonia because he was so preoccupied with the problems at Corinth. This is a man in desperate condition. Here's a man whose heart is evangelism, a man whose heart is planting churches and sharing the gospel with people. He is so preoccupied with the problems at Corinth and the people at Corinth that he doesn't even take the open door and he leaves and walks away. Look at chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and these are just a few of the verses here in this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For indeed, when I came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." What do you mean, Paul? "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside," he says, "were fears." In other words, Paul says, I came to Macedonia and I didn't have any rest. I was conflicted inside and out. I was troubled outside and in. I had conflicts inside, fears within. In verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast." That is a word that means depressed. Paul was depressed. You say, wait a minute, now this is the Apostle Paul. This is the one who wrote 13 of the New Testament books. This is the one that Jesus Christ showed up on the Damascus Road and sovereignly saved and blinded and then sent him as a missionary to the Gentiles. Surely Paul wouldn't get down and discouraged. Oh no, Paul did. Paul got to the point of absolute discouragement, downcast, as it says in verse 6, and depressed. You say, why? Why would Paul have that? What would be going on in his life? Well, to show you just a few of those, look with me. Same book, chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us with all in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which ourselves we are comforted by God. In other words, he says, God's putting us through all of this trouble and difficulty and trial and discouragement so that we can be comforted by God, so that we can show that God comforts those that are troubled. So Paul becomes this great example. Verse 5 says, for as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, he says, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effected for the enduring of the same sufferings which you also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope is in you and steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake in the consolation. You get the point in what he's saying? This is a suffering letter. A suffering letter. Verse 8 says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble with which came from Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul said, I was so discouraged. You can read it for yourself in Timothy. It says that everyone in Asia had forsaken him. Everyone. Here's Paul, and people were walking away from him, not staying with him in the ministry. And he says, I was so down, so discouraged, so discomforted, he says, that I even despaired of my own life. So it goes further in chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8, he again refers to this same life that he was dealing with at the Corinthian assembly and through their church. He says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not despaired, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Paul again reiterating the fact that he was suffering on behalf of Christ and for the ministry, chapter 6, verse 4, same book, chapter 6, verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings. Verse 8 says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, good report, deceivers and the true, the unknown as well as the known, by dying, and behold, we live, we're chastened and yet not killed. And on it goes, and on it goes. In chapter 11, one that we know well, we often hear when someone reads about Paul's own persecution that he went through in his life as a believer. Chapter 11, verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more. I am in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and other times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, in journeys, in perils of water, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, perils of Gentiles, perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, perils among those that are our brethren, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness awful, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And besides, he says in verse 28, all of these things, what comes upon me daily, were the deep concerns for the churches. This guy was going through it. He was having it hard. It was difficult. So whenever you read this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry that we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. He says, even though I've been through all of this, and I have been discouraged and depressed and even despairing of my own life, he says, I was not willing to lose heart and defect. I wasn't going to give it up at all. In its context, it's basically what we've been saying is, as you look into the face of Christ and you grow in Him and you're being transformed from glory to glory, from different level and different stage in your life and maturity, he says the first thing that's going to help you is this: you will not be discouraged to the point of defecting and leaving Christ. Secondly, the more you look into the face of Christ, which is a synonym for looking into the Word of God, you will be a repenter. You will be a repenter. One of the things I can tell you is this: if you don't spend time in the Word of God, you're not going to be a repenting believer. The less time you spend in God's Word, the more sin you'll have in your life. That's the way it works. You remember the sign that probably many churches have had up before? It says, "Sin will keep you from the Bible, and Bible will keep you from sin." That is so true. The more time you spend in God's Word, the more you and I are confronted with its righteous demands. And the more we spend in His Word, the more we are confessing our sin and repenting of our sin. And so Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame." We have renounced, another way of saying, we have repented and we have turned our attention away from the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame refers to those things that we have in our lives that we would call our secret sins. Or as some pastor once said, the sins of thought and deed. More importantly, the sins of thought, that you actually can entertain evil in your mind and carry out evil in your heart, and no one else knows. You can have the wonderful display of a smile on your face and a wonderful suit on and a tie and all of these things and look like a Christian and smell like a Christian and act like a Christian. But the problem is there can be evil in your heart. And what the Bible's telling us is this: the more time you spend with God, the more time you spend in the face of Christ, he says, the more you will renounce the hidden things of shame. You will be a repenting repenter. You will be a confessing evangelical. You will be one who desires to see his sin dealt with. And the more time you spend with Christ, the more time you spend with his word, you will be, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, you will be renouncing, repenting of those hidden things of shame. But let's move on, because that's not where I want to spend my time this morning. Look at verse 2 again. We see that we not only are not discouraged as we look into the face of Christ, not only are we repenting when we look into the face of Christ, but also we find ourselves faithful as we look into the face of Christ. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What Paul was saying is this: I have not been unfaithful to the calling of God to handle the Word of God correctly. I have not used it in such a way, in a such a way as he calls it here, deceitfully, but I have commended it to the people I have talked to. I have shared it with them in truth, and I commend it to their conscience. Paul was not trying to use the Word of God to gain material gain. He was not trying to use the Word of God to gain prestige or position. He was using it only to see people come to Jesus Christ. And he says, "So I am faithful. I have not handled the Word of God deceitfully as the false apostles would do and the false teachers would do." He was not one that was going to use the Word of God to try to gain materially or even a physical position as a result of some of the false apostles were doing. He says, "I was faithful." But that's not where I want to spend my time this morning. Where I want to spend my time is on the last part of this chapter of the verses that we've considered here, and that is this in verse 3 and following. And I want to talk about what the Bible often refers to as enlightenment, or the blind getting their sight, would be another way of saying it. And in this few verses here, in verse 3 through 6, we find basically three things I want you to understand. In these three things, we gain a great deal of insight of what occurs to someone or with someone who looks into the face of Christ and sees the glory of God in the face of Christ. Look at the first one here in verse 3. We would call this the perishing, or the perishing ones. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The word perishing is a participle in the Greek text that basically has the idea of a perishing one. They are characterized as perishing. If you were to look at someone who's lost and without Christ, they are called in the Word of God a perishing one. They are ones that are actually going to be destroyed eventually if they do not embrace Christ. It means to be fully destroyed, completely destroyed. In fact, you can find some lexicons that translate the word perish here as to cancel out. And the idea is that if someone does not know the Lord, they are not living, they are perishing. They are dying. And Jesus said that many times in the Gospels as he referred to those that do not know him. But look at verse 3 again. He says, if our gospel is veiled, what does he mean by that? Well, in those days, of course, we're going back to the Old Covenant where the Old Covenant was veiling Christ. They could not see fully and completely who Jesus was in the Old Covenant. There were pictures and shadows of Jesus to come, as we find out in the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews. But all of it was not fully seen. But then there's the other part of the veiling. Whenever someone is without Christ and they're blind, they have a veil over their face. So not only are they blind, they also have a veil so they can't see. And in this text he says this, if our gospel is veiled, in other words, Paul is admitting that there is the possibility, and this is important for us to understand, that there is the possibility of someone that cannot see and comprehend the gospel. On the flip side of that, you and I are privileged if we see it. We are privileged if we understand it. It is by God's grace and His mercy that we do, and not by anything else. And in this text he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, because there were those that were saying that the Apostle Paul was, quote, unsuccessful in his ministry, even at that time, early on in the New Testament church, the false apostles and the false teachers were saying that, Paul, if you would change your methodology and if you would change your message and quit preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you would tone down the judgment thing and not talk about that so much and not talk about the sin issue so much and the law of God, you would have more success. And you wouldn't have so many people rejecting your message and so often finding yourself in jail and being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And so what Paul is acknowledging is this. Yes, there are plenty of people out there that reject the message that I preach. There are plenty of people who reject what the Word of God says. But he goes on to define why that is the case in verse 3 and following. Look at it again in verse 3. He says, first of all, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And what he is saying is this. The reason why it's veiled is not because the message isn't clear, not because I've diluted the message, but it's because of the person that's listening to it, the perishing one, the one that does not have the capacity to understand what the Word of God says. Well, how do we know that? Look at verse 4. It goes on and amplifies this even more by saying that the ones who are perishing are the same ones whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now, who is this God of the age here? Who is he referring to? The word age, by the way, is the word aion in Greek, which means age. The God of this age, the God of this time period in which we live. The God of this age is the one who controls the thoughts and the ideas and the opinions and the ideals and the maxims and the hopes, the impulses, the aims, the goals, the views of the current world. He's the one who reigns in the world's philosophies, the world's psychologies, and the world's education, and the world's commerce, and the world's labor, and the world's sociology. He is the one who is the monarch of every enterprise. He's the king, if you will, of this world. Who is it? Well, if you look at the Word of God, you can find out who it is. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there because you know this story very well, where Jesus was taken up into a very high mountain, right? And who was there to meet him? The devil was, right? And there was Satan to meet Jesus, to tempt him. And one of the things that Satan does in tempting Jesus is this. He says, all these things, he looks at all the glory and the kingdoms of the world. He says, all of these things I will give you. Well, you can't give if you don't have. And the point that he's making is this. Satan owns the world's kingdoms. Satan owns all of the kingdoms of the worlds. In fact, in John chapter 12 and verse 31 and chapter 14 verse 30, and 16 verse 11, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says that he's the prince and the power of the air who rules in the demonic world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, it says the devil is the one who has captivated the senses of men. In 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Now, I hate to blow the bubble of someone who's a postmillennialist or someone who's a dominionist in the sense of their theology and believes that eventually we're going to get everything straight here on this earth through the gospel and the church is going to dominate and we're going to just usher in the kingdom because it's going to be so good and so wonderful, Jesus just has to show up. It's not like that. The Bible tells us specifically that the world lies in the lap of the evil one and the devil is the ruler of this world. So next time you think about what we try to do to change this world, remember what you're doing is trying to change the kingdoms of the devil. You say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God, and I thought you believed that God was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Yes, as you notice what the Scripture says, He is the King of all kings and the ruler of all rulers. So who rules the devil? And who is the king of this world? It's God. And listen to this carefully. Nothing can happen apart from God signing off on it. Nothing. Even though the devil would desire to do what he wants to do and to bring the worst kinds of evil into this world, he can't do anything unless God signs off on it. The story is given to us in the book of Job. You know it so well that here's Satan coming up into the presence of God saying, you know, you look at your servant down here. He serves you because you give him all of this stuff. If you were to take that away, he would blaspheme and curse your name. And God tells him, listen, you can take his children, you can take his house, you can take his riches, and you can take his health, but you can't take his life. And God allows the devil to wreak havoc in the life of Job. But God's ultimately sovereignly in control. But the point I'm trying to make to you right now, folks, is that under the umbrella of God's providence, God has purposed and allowed the kingdoms of this world to be ruled and reigned by the devil. Why are we shocked whenever we see the evil that we see? Why are we shocked that whenever we read in the news that another company or another school or another group of people have denied Christ and told people they can't name the name of Christ? I just read yesterday an article of a lady that worked at a bank who was fired for saying, have a blessed day, because that was too Christian. Listen, folks, you know, we read that stuff and we're shocked because we live in America where there's freedom, but we have to understand that even the country that we live in, even the government that we support and pay our taxes to, is headed by the devil. Now, I know that doesn't sound good. Now, some of you are going to agree with it because you're not democratic. But the point I'm trying to make is this, folks. We have to understand the spiritual nature upon which the gospel is to be entered into. In other words, where we're going with the gospel is not into a receptible place, but into the demonic world itself. We're entering into a place where the devil rules and the devil reigns, and by God's own permission and providential control, He has allowed this to occur. So here we are coming in with the message of light, the message that gives life to a world of death and sorrow and sin that is ruled by the devil. Michael Horton writes this. He says, not to be an alarmist, but it looks like Satan is in charge right now. The enemy has a subtle way of using even proper scenery and props to obscure the main character. He says, the church, the mission of the church, cultural transformation, and even the spirit can become the focus instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's telling us is that so often we as the church find that our mission is to change the devil's kingdom, when in fact our mission is to focus on Christ and to change the world through the gospel. That's our goal. A.W. Pink said it this way, the gospel of Satan, and I think he's right on this, the gospel of Satan is not a program of anarchy. It does not promote strife and war, but aims at peace and unity. It does not seek to drag down the natural man, but to improve and uplift him. It advocates education and cultivation and appeals to the best that is within us. It endeavors to occupy man so much with this world that he has no time or inclination to think about the world to come. It propagates the principles of self-sacrifice and charity and benevolence and teaches us to live for the good of others and to be kind to all. It appeals strongly to the carnal mind and is popular with the masses because it ignores the solemn facts that by nature man is fallen and a fallen creature and alienated from the life of God, dead in his trespasses and sins, and the only hope that he has lies in being born again. A.W. Pink went on to say, the apostles of Satan, or the messengers of Satan, are not the saloon keepers and the white slave traffickers. He says, but they are the ordained ministers. He says, the message may sound very plausible and their aim may be very praiseworthy. And we read of them, as Paul said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, Satan himself masquerades himself as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness? In other words, folks, you have to understand that the world to which we are sharing the gospel and the world to which we are to reach is a world that is greatly affected by the devil, and the devil rules that area because it tells us in this text that he has blinded the minds of those that are perishing. He has actively blinded their eyes. Now, there are two things you need to keep in mind when you think about blinding here. There's a general blinding the Word of God refers to, which is referred to in this text here, where the devil blinds the minds of those that do not know the gospel and do not believe in Christ. They are blinded. They do not see. They do not comprehend the truth. But then there's a judicial blinding. And that's where God removes any possibility of future sight. In fact, you can find it for yourself in John chapter 12. I'll show it to you. I'm out of time. I got to move quickly. John chapter 12. Sad, sad portion of Scripture where Israel has been shown to be blinded by God. In John chapter 12, listen to these words. In verse 35, John 12, 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you still have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, he says, believe in the light. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about himself, right? He says, I'm here. The Messiah has come. The light is here. Now that you have the light, believe in the light, trust in the light. And then in verse 37, he says, but although he had done many signs and miracles before them, they did not believe in him. Why didn't they believe? I mean, after all, you had all the evidence before you. Jesus was standing there. Physically, right before them, he had done miracles, signs, and wonders, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, healed the sick. They had plenty of evidence, but it says this, that even though he had done those signs, many did not believe in him. That, here's the point, the purpose is, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore, verse 39 says, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, God, that's the he there, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see, lest they should understand, and lest I should heal them. That's judicial blinding. Where as a result of them rejecting the truth that was right in front of their face, God blinds their eyes completely. So they'll never see and never comprehend. But let's move on to a second point about these last few verses. Not only the perishing one, but the preaching. And I'm going to move fast through this, so you guys hang tight with me, all right? The preaching. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. I love that text. Because what Paul is saying is this. What is different from me, Paul is saying, than the false teachers, I'm not out here preaching myself. I'm not about what I can get. I'm not about what I can get out of this ministry. In fact, he says in verse 5 that I show myself as a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the word doulos in the Greek. Not referring to what you and I think of as a bondservant, as we so often have heard, but as a genuine slave-master relationship. The word doulos means that in its full force. And so Paul is simply saying, listen, whenever I come to you, I came preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. I came preaching Him and not me. It wasn't about me. I read an article again by Michael Horton entitled Christless Christianity. It was subtitled Getting in the Way of Jesus. Listen to what it said, and I love what he says here. What would things look like if Satan actually took over a city? He says, the first frames of our imaginative slideshow probably depict mayhem and massive scale. Widespread violence, deviant sexualities, pornography on every vending machine, churches closed down, and worshipers dragged off to City Hall. Over half a century ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, gave his CBS radio audience a different picture of what it would look like if Satan actually did take control of a town in America. Listen to what he says. He said that all of the bars and the pool halls would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, and kids would answer, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." And the churches would be full on every Sunday, where Christ is not preached. He says, Satan loves war, violence, and injustice, and poverty, disease, oppression, immorality, and other displays of human sinfulness. And of course, he is displeased whenever a cup of cold water is offered to a thirsty man in Christ's name. However, what he spends most of his time on is plotting to displace Christ from the focal awareness and ministry and mission of the church. Did you get that? What he spends his time on is this: to get us as believers to displace Christ from the focal awareness, ministry, and mission of the church, keeping unbelievers blind and believers distracted is his main strategy. And I think he's dead on with that. He's right on target. And that was Donald Gray Barnhouse some 50 years ago. Well, I have to finish up. Don't have enough time to develop this the way I'd like to. But let me just conclude with the good news. And that's always good to have, right? The good news. We see the devil basically ruling. We see that he's the god of this age. We understand that those that are blinded are perishing. But there's good news, actually. God can overcome the blindness. I mean, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, the same passage that it was referred to that Jesus spoke in Isaiah chapter, John chapter 12, where he referred to the book of Isaiah, it tells us that Jesus Christ came to give sight to the blind. And it wasn't just physical sight, folks. It was spiritual sight. Listen to these great words given to us in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about creation, right? You go back to Genesis chapter 1. You see there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And there was darkness upon the face of the earth. And then it says, what does God say on the first day of creation? Let there be what? Light. And God creates light. I like the way the evolutionists look at that. Well, there was no sun. How could there be light? Are you serious, really? God can create light. He doesn't have to have a sun. He is light. That's what the Bible says. In fact, the new heavens and the new earth says there's not going to be a sun there because he's going to light the place. God's glory is on display through light. But here in this text it says, just as dark as it was in creation and there was no light, God commanded that light would shine out of darkness. This same God who has the capacity to create physical light in the midst of complete darkness has the capacity to create light in your dark heart. Even if you're blinded and you cannot see and you have the veil over your face, you can see because God can create light. Verse 6 says this, that he has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, when God gives us light, he's not just giving us a little general understanding about who God is. He's given us specific revelation of who Jesus is, to know him personally, to have an intimate relationship with him, to know him through his word. And every time you open the word of God, that's more light and more light and more light. Every time. So how should we look at this, looking into the face of Jesus? Well, basically this, folks. I think the thrust of it is given to us in Hebrews again, where it tells us this, that we are to look to Jesus. We are to fix our attention on Him. Too much distraction. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to have in our life. He wants us to focus on all the other things. He wants us to focus on all the things that take our time. And finally, at the end of our lives, we're going to look back and we're going to wonder how much time we spent on the important thing. Did we really focus on Christ? Did we really give Him our full attention? Or did all the other details of life that ultimately in the end don't matter take our attention? Let's pray together this morning.